sermon this afternoon is taken, is based on Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 52. It's the first of a two-part series on this catechism question. Why and when will Jesus return? The title for the first sermon. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, much of what you hear about Christ's second coming is wild speculation. But much more than that, much of what you hear is not only bad, but sinful. Sinful? Don't we just have different opinions? Isn't it just one person's idea? No. These speculations are often sinful because they often cause men and women to do things contrary to the Word of God. For example, if you hear that Jesus is coming in 2017, would you plan new Bible translations? Would you invest your money for the future, or will you just spend it all now and enjoy it while you can? Would you bother to exercise and stay healthy? Just figure, Jesus is going to come, I'm going to go to heaven a little bit overweight. He won't bother. You see, doctrines do have implications. Good doctrines and bad doctrines. So today in this first sermon about the Lord's second coming, you will see why and when the Lord will return. And our headings are, why will Christ or Jesus return? Second, when will Jesus return? And then third, what does Jesus' return mean to me? Our goals are that you will patiently keep busy doing the work the Lord has given to you until he returns for you. Question and answer 52. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Together, in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently wait as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. So why will Jesus return? Jesus will return in order to save you from this world of frustration and trials. This world is not your permanent home, and you are, the song says, just passing through. The Lord will come to take you, his elect, away from the world of distress and disease and death. Christ will remove the last vestiges of the curse that you inherited from Adam. Every ill, every trouble that came from that curse. That is the confidence of the Christian. The Apostle Paul spoke about this to the Philippians, and he said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, together, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So the Lord will come to take us from this lowly body and transform us into a body like he has. And our citizenship is in heaven, not earth. And the fact that Christian citizenship is in heaven is special. And this would have meant the world to those who would have received this letter, because many of the early Christians were slaves. And when they hear your citizenship is in heaven, freed from the troubles of this world, even those, many of them in fact were second-class citizens if they weren't slaves. Some had to buy their Roman citizenship. And the Apostle Paul says, your citizenship is in heaven. What a blessing. And Jesus, he said, will come, take you, and even change your body. With all the marks that you have on your body, those will be removed to a glorious body. And then Jesus will come to take you to a perfect world, remove you from suffering, and take you to that perfect world. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 say, together, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's clear from this verse then that earth is not your home. The Bible says this heaven and earth will pass away. So you will not have God suddenly making up the world into some beautiful place one day. No, you're going to heaven. And heaven is free. Don't you yearn for that perfect world? So when will Jesus return? We know why. Take us from trouble. Take us into heaven. So when will he return? And that's the question that has intrigued many minds for many years. And by the way, people have been thinking and predicting the coming of Jesus for almost 2,000 years. They were picking dates. And so far, every time they have predicted, they were wrong. So let's first talk about the false signs of Jesus' coming. Many of these so-called signs of Jesus' coming were actually signs of his destruction of the wicked Jerusalem. See how it ties nicely with what we're doing in Zechariah. Consider some of the verses from Matthew 24, verses that are famously misused, which proves the misunderstanding of these signs. And here's the thing. I will highlight signs that absolutely cannot refer to the end of the world and Christ's second coming. If a sign cannot be applied to the end of the world and Christ's second coming, and if it's in the middle of a long list of other signs, as you see in Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 34, then you can conclude that the other signs that are not as clear will be referring to the same thing that the clear signs refer to. We say it this way. Clear passages interpret unclear passages. So let's look at some of those clear passages and interpret the unclear passages. Matthew chapter 24, verse 16, together. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So when Christ returns at the end of the world, why will anyone flee to the mountains? People use this to say, this is referring to the end of the world. But why would anyone flee to the mountains? At the end of the world, the Bible says, you'll be taken up to heaven. You're passive. You will be taken up. You won't have to run anywhere when Jesus Christ returns. Now, this would only make sense that you'd flee to the mountains if you're in Judea, if it were referring to a local event where the people would have to flee to avoid trouble. Flee to the mountains for safety. Mountains that were nearby. Next, Matthew chapter 24, verse 17 now. Together, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Now, when Jesus returns at his second coming, it won't matter if you're on the housetop or not, or whether you are trapped in a basement. You will be taken up, again, you are passive, to be with Jesus in the air. Your body will be changed, as we just looked at. Your body will be changed, transformed into His glorious type of His glorious body. So it wouldn't matter if you're in a housetop, or if you're in an airplane, or if you're in a submarine at the bottom of the sea, you'll be taken up. So this cannot refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ, because nobody will go down from his house when Jesus returns. There's an immediate transformation. Third, or next one, Matthew chapter 24, verse 18, together. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. When Jesus returns at the end of the world, if you are on the field, you will be taken up. You will see this later in the chapter. When he does talk about his second coming, you'll be passive. And you wouldn't care about earthly clothes. When Jesus returns with his glorious angels to take his people home, who will be concerned about clothes then? Your cashmere sweater will mean nothing. You think of your most prized possessions, ladies or men, and you wouldn't care about it. Even the people for the ethical treatment of animals won't care about wool or mink coats then, because that's the end when you're taken up. But if this were referring to the Romans beginning to lay, the time when the Romans started to lay siege in Jerusalem, then you had reason to run from the field to the mountains east of Jerusalem, for example. Past the Mount of Olives that we were reading about. You remember a few weeks ago we talked about God bringing an earthquake and opening the mountains so the people can pass to safety. If that were the time, then you would need clothing. You might be uncomfortable there in the evenings, even though it's mostly desert in the evening, it can become very cold. Sometimes 4 or 5 degrees at night. Then you'll be concerned about your clothing. So it seems, and that's why he's saying, it would be difficult if you have to leave and you can't go back and get your clothes because you will be trapped in Jerusalem. But if it were the second coming, you're going to heaven. Who spends time worrying about clothes in heaven? In Matthew 24, verse 19, together. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. When Jesus returns at the end of the world, there'll be no more pain and no more pregnancies. Babies won't need their mother's milk in heaven. If, however, pregnant or nursing mothers had to take a trip up the mountains with no running water and no disposable diapers and all the other conveniences, that trip would have been very difficult. And that's why the Lord says, woe to those who are pregnant. Life would be difficult for them. Oh, when Jesus returns, which mother will be wondering, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm pregnant and Jesus is here. No, you'll be taken up to be with him. And so you shall forever be with the Lord in the presence, in his presence, singing and praising his name. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 20, together, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. When Jesus returns at the end of the world, it won't matter if it were summer or winter or springtime or harvest. You'll be taken up into heaven where the temperature will be a perfect 21 degrees or with low humidity or whatever temperature you like. You can put that in because it'll be perfect for you. You won't have to flee. That means that's active, right? You are physically running away. When Jesus returns, you'll be pulled, you'll be caught up to meet him in the air. And of course, it won't matter if it were Sabbath. Why would it matter if it's a Sabbath when Jesus returns? In fact, we'll just move from singing here to singing in heaven. But if you had to leave Jerusalem and run to the mountains in winter, imagine how difficult that would be. Or if you had to run from Jerusalem on the Sabbath, why would that be difficult? Because the Jews would not help anyone who was traveling more than a Sabbath journey. That's a short number of footsteps you could take from your home. If you try to do that, and then you go to someone's home and say, "Can I get a place to stay tonight?" they will refuse you, because they will see you as a Sabbath breaker. So if they were running from Jerusalem when they saw the Romans laying siege on the city, then life would have been difficult for them then. But when Jesus returns, doesn't matter what time of the year it is or what day it is, it could be a Tuesday afternoon or a Sunday morning, you'll be taken up to be with the Lord. Then jump ahead to Matthew 24, verse 29 now. Together, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Oh, when people hear this, they can say, of course, this is the end of the world. We can see this, the stars falling and the moon turning to blood and all of this. Fantastic language. But this is just simply cataclysmic language. And this is very similar to what we find in the Old Testament to describe God's judgment on smaller countries, even tiny little cities like Tyre. We call this hyperbolic language. Like someone looking and saying, there are a million apples on that tree. Well, they mean a lot. Now think about it. If a star falls on the earth, what will happen to the earth? Think of the size of a star, and then think of the size of the earth. A star cannot physically fall on the earth. This is not literal language. Think of how many times the closest star we've got is the sun. Think how small, we're like a speck of dust compared to the size of the earth, the sun. So what was this referring to? The sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and the powers of the heavens falling, shaking. The stars and the planets were pictures of grandeur. Cities of power and influence. Sometimes they refer to important leaders, people in prominent positions. We still use that language. We say, he's a star. Well, how is he a star? Well, he's better than anyone else. He's bigger than anyone else. Remember Joseph had a dream? The book of Genesis, he said, I had a dream and there was a sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down before me. We already have people being described that way in scriptures. But look at it now. Look at how God described the destruction that came upon Babylon. Not his own people, just a foreign city. Let's read from Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10 together. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. This wasn't talking about the end of the world or cataclysm of the universe, but rather just the city of Babylon. The constellations mean they refer to the different leaders in the place that God will bring his judgment upon him. And he did when the Medo-Persians went into Babylon and destroyed it. And the leaders. Remember how Daniel had the dream and the writing of the wall and then the Medo-Persians came in after? That's what this was speaking of. But you see the language? The sun being darkened means the head honcho, the king, would be removed. It didn't mean that the sun will fall, the star will fall upon the earth. Now, the reason I say that, it comes down to this. Look at now Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 through 34. Together, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. First of all, I want to show you something from verse 33. He says, know that the time is near. Never in the history of humanity does near mean 2,000 years. Near can never be used to describe 2,000 years. But more than that, in verse 34, we see this. The Lord Jesus said, this generation will by no means pass away. He was speaking to the people. And in fact, in another place, he says, many of you standing here will see these things take place. So he was speaking there of the destruction of Jerusalem that is often misunderstood to apply to the end of the world. You know, people talk about earthquakes and all those things happening. Well, the fact is, we've had even more severe earthquakes than they had back then. Those of you from China have probably read in your books in some of the early 70s, there were some earthquakes that killed hundreds of thousands of people. People suffered as a result of diseases and death after the earthquakes. So, what are the true signs that will accompany Christ's return at the end of age? When will Christ come to take us to be with him? Jesus addressed the second question that his disciples asked. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 24 and the end of chapter 23, you see they ask two questions. The first question he asks is, when would the temple be destroyed? And that's what we were looking at. When would the temple be destroyed? When the Romans came and they destroyed the temple. And he said, when you see the Romans coming, you run away, and so on. But now, he says, the answer to the question, what will be signs of the end of the age? And look at Jesus' answer now from verses 34 through 43. Let's read together. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given into marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Now I want you to see now the vagueness of Jesus' answer to the second question. He's saying that his coming will be unexpected, like when Noah went into the ark. People were going about their normal life. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving into marriage. Those are not bad things. Those are normal things. We encourage people to eat and drink and marry and give their children in marriage. Sometimes people conflate that and say, because the times of Noah were bad, that Jesus was referring to the bad part. No, consistent with what he says next, he's speaking of the suddenness, like when a thief comes into your house. The thief doesn't send a message and send you a text message, I'm coming at 4 o'clock. LOL. No, the thief doesn't do that. The thief come suddenly. And that's the point that Jesus was making here. In fact, they had never seen rain before that. And suddenly the rain fell. And note here, there is no going back to the home to get clothes like the time before. Remember, he said, don't go back to clothes, just run away. You might be cold, but you'll survive. In this case, he's saying, you're in the field, one will be taken. Two will be at the mill, one will be taken, and one left. And then Jesus will take his people. He will be the one that is active, and you will be the one who is passive. He will take you up to be with him. And to confirm this, if you go into Matthew chapter 25, you will see that there are two more parables that give the suddenness, or give the indications of the suddenness of the Lord's coming. First one was the parable of five foolish virgins and five wise virgins. The point was there, you always prepared, for you do not know when the bridegroom is coming back. The second example he used is the parable of talents. And the point that is where the king gave different talents to different people to use until he comes back. And he's saying no one knows when he will come back. He will come back and demand an account, but he will come back. One more thought in this. Remember, the last days, the phrase last days, are not referring to 2017 or 2018 or whenever the newest prediction of Jesus' return. When were the last days? Joel, and he was quoted by the Apostle Peter in Acts 2, said that the last days began at Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And let's read together. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So he's saying, what you're seeing today, people speaking in different languages, that was the beginning of the last days. So when people say we are in the last days, you can say yes for 2,000 years. So don't get all riled up and think that somehow this is the special time. Considering the vagueness of Jesus' answer. But we can't leave it there. And that's why we have the third point. Why would Jesus come? He's going to come to save us from this world and all the vestiges of sin that remain. And he will take us to go with him to heaven. When will he come? Suddenly. When he's ready, he will come and take us to be with him. Some of those signs that people have been looking at are not really signs of the coming, but speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. We don't know when Jesus will come. So what's the response? What does this mean to me then? If we don't know when Jesus will return. We've touched on it already, but the first thought in this is this. You must patiently wait for his return. Do not act sinfully now. Do not quarrel with God. You can't hurry up his coming like they tell you on television. If you just send $600, they'll find a Jew somewhere in northern Russia or in Ethiopia and take him back. And when the Jews are gathered there, then Jesus will come back. Jesus said, you don't know any. First of all, a lot of the people are taking back are not really Jews. But nevertheless, they hope that will hurry up God. And he doesn't work like that. He says, be patient. He will come when he is ready to come. Matthew 25 verse 13 says together, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. You know, I was raised in a church where we had predictions. 1979 was going to be the year. Oops. And then every few years there was another year set. And the Bible says, you don't know. But he says, watch. Watch and wait. Second, you must be ready for his return. You must be ready for his return. Not like the foolish virgins who went to sleep. Or like the servants who did not invest their money that their master had left for them. Make sure your heart is always ready for his return. Look also at Matthew chapter 25, verse 44 through 46. Together, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Be busy. It's funny how the verse says he'll come when you don't expect him, and people put dates of when they expect him. You see the arrogance of that. But there's a third thing you must do. You must work hard as you wait for your reward in heaven. You must be ready, ready in your heart to see him. But while you wait, you work hard. You see why we don't waste all our money, and why we still must try to exercise and invest our money wisely and think of the kingdom? Look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, our final scripture. Together, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." You know what is tied to good works there? Your salvation in Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. And now you have to work. You have to be zealous for the good works as you wait for your reward in heaven. This means you must win men for Christ. And you must encourage those who are believers to worship God. The final thing to consider what the Lord's return means to us is that you must be prepared to endure persecutions. When you face any distress and persecutions, you will know that they will not last forever, for indeed Jesus will come and take us to be with him. Let's conclude. Jesus will return at the time of his choosing to gather his elect out of the four corners of the earth, take them from all their troubles to heaven to be with him forever. However, no one knows when this will happen, so you must not make prognostications about the time of his return. Wait patiently, worship, and work for the Lord. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Jesus died for you on the cross and treasures you as his people. He is reigning for eternity in heaven, and he will come again for you to take you to be with him. Let this give you confidence in how you live and serve him. Don't live for the here and now. You know, work hard and store up treasures that you will enjoy in the future. Now, there's nothing wrong, of course, in investing in your RRSPs and thinking of the future in this life. But don't overdo it. Don't become obsessed with the earthly things. Jesus will come and take you, and you'll have to enjoy those treasures for eternity. And then don't hold too tightly to the things of this world. You know, they can take over your life. The fame, the reputations, the accolades of men can drive us. And yet, don't hold too tightly to those things, because they will all pass away. You know, you will die and people will forget about you. Maybe they'll remember about you a little bit, but soon you will go into obscurity. Don't obsess about worldly things. What can you do then? Start to sing the praises of God on the Sabbath. He's the one who will take you to the eternal Sabbath when you will be singing the praises of God for eternity. Let that kind of activity dominate your life. Tell others about Jesus. Give some of that living water that you heard of already. That is flowing from you. You know, it's nice to be able to give people money who need it. But much more than that, you want them to have salvation that comes from the Word of Life. And finally, when Jesus returns, even if you are not his child, you will have to meet him. But you will meet him not as Savior, but as a condemning judge. He will have a record of every sin you committed in your thought, word, and deed, and he will declare you guilty and send you to hell. But if you don't want to be condemned to hell, ask him to take away your sin. He offers pardon and peace to all who call upon him in sincerity through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your words today. There's a lot to digest, especially when this doctrine has been abused in so many ways, often to gain control of people, put fear in them. But Lord, we pray that we will be level-headed, that we will understand that Jesus will come one day. And above all, we pray that he will not find us wasting time, but that we will be busy doing the work that he has left for us to do. And if anyone today here is not his child, oh Father, don't let them come. Don't let Jesus come and meet them in a state of sin and misery as a child of the devil. May they call out to you today that you will hear from heaven and save them. Change their hearts, that they will confess their sins and look to Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.